We come this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 22. I've previously stated that there were some in the Corinthian church who had called into question Paul's reliability as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In the latter part of the first chapter and into the second chapter, Paul addresses one of the reasons for this charge of unreliability. He has changed his travel plans, and some in the church seem to have taken offense at this, and they claim that it demonstrates that he is not to be trusted. And this morning we're going to consider part of Paul's response to this particular charge as he seeks to defend his ministry. And I want you to note, firstly, that as he responds to this charge of fickleness and vacillating, he asserts that his motive was not fleshly. His motive was not fleshly, but rather he was being faithful. His motive was not fleshly, but faithful. He has changed his plans. There's no denying that. It's not that they are claiming that he's done something that he hasn't. No, he has changed his plans. At the end of 1 Corinthians, that letter that he wrote some 9 months, a year perhaps, prior to this current letter of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 16 and in verse 5, he says, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go." So Paul had made a plan, and he had written of his plan to the Corinthians, and the weeks and the months have passed by. And suddenly, in the midst of that time, Paul appeared among them. We know that from chapter 2, where he says, "I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." He's made a visit. It was a painful visit. We've alluded to this earlier in this series, and we will come back to it again soon. But Paul had come. Suddenly, he had appeared on the scene in Corinth, because Timothy, who had likely passed through Corinth, has brought news to Paul that was sad news for him. It discouraged him. It filled him with concern for what was going on in the Corinthian church. He had sent his first letter, 1 Corinthians as we have it, and he had exhorted them in various ways to behave themselves in an appropriate manner within the church, that they were to distance themselves from worldly thinking and to think and behave according to the Spirit of God. And Timothy, it seems, has brought news to Paul that his letter wasn't readily and well received by all in the church in Corinth. And indeed, there is at least a segment in the church who are opposed now to Paul. And Paul has made a quick trip over there. They don't expect it. They haven't been told. They're expecting him to head up from Ephesus in a northerly direction and around through Macedonia, and in some months' time, eventually to arrive in Corinth. And suddenly he appears on the scene, and it would seem that was a very brief visit, a very painful visit for him, and he left almost as quickly as he had come. And perhaps it is that during that visit, he intimated to them that he would come again. Perhaps he left them saying, "Well, once you settle down, When you've let your seething anger be quieted, once you've given more thought and contemplation to what I've instructed you in my earlier letter, then I'll come again. In fact, I'll come here first on my way to Macedonia, and then I'll return again as I head from Macedonia to Judea to take the gifts from the churches. And so Paul has intimated that this is what he plans to do now. And now news has come to the church in Corinth that he's changed his mind again. And he's not going to come to them first before he goes to Macedonia, but rather he's reverted to his original plan. And as we see recorded for us in the book of Acts, he does in fact head north and around through Macedonia before eventually heading towards Judea by way of Corinth and other places. And so this charge that has been brought to him of a change of plans, the charge is not a false charge. Paul has changed his plans. But the charge is more than simply that Paul has changed his plans. The charge is one of vacillating. That is the word that he uses. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Was I changing my mind on a whim? Is it easy come, easy go with me? Am I wishy-washy and unreliable? Do I say one thing but do another thing as though my word is of no value? As if my word is meaningless? And of course, as he's asking these questions, he expects them to say, no. No, that's not the kind of person you are. And yet, this is actually what they're saying. This is the claim that they are making. He is, in their minds, making plans according to the flesh. He's driven by the flesh. His ways are ordered by the flesh. And so he flips and flops between one plan and another plan and then reverts to the original plan. And everything is so uncertain when it comes to the Apostle Paul. He is totally unreliable. And that is contrary to the way of God. It is contrary to the Spirit of God, who is totally reliable, who is totally dependable. And so they're making this accusation that Paul, well, he's a flesh follower rather than a Spirit follower. In chapter 1 and verse 12, he has already addressed this kind of mindset when he says, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. That earthly wisdom is fleshly wisdom. That is not how we behave towards you. Yet there are some there who think that he does behave in that way. For later in the letter, in chapter 10 and verses 2 through 4, he says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So Paul recognizes that there are some there who think that he's just governed and motivated by the flesh. That is what drives him. And so circumstances will cause him on a whim to change his plans. And he's unreliable. And his word, well, you can't take Paul at his word. He's not true. But Paul is saying that this is not the case. Yes, he lives in the flesh. He lives in this world. He lives as a man. He's not some kind of spiritual creature that is unaffected by the world. Nevertheless, he is not driven by the world. He is not governed by the world. It isn't the world that motivates him in what he is doing. He's not walking according to the flesh, even though he lives in the flesh. Rather, he is waging war by the Spirit. And it is warfare that he is engaged in, even as he writes to these Corinthians. And to those among the Corinthians who would deny that his life is spirit-governed and claim that it is flesh-governed. The truth is that Paul is motivated not by fleshly issues, not by his own comforts, not by his own ease, not by what at that moment in time is most convenient for him. But Paul is motivated by their spiritual good. He is constantly asking the question, how can I best serve the church in Corinth? And so he says, because I was sure of this, verse 15, sure of what? Well, that as he writes to them, they will come to know him better and understand his motives more clearly, and so that on the great day of Christ's appearing, they will rejoice in the Apostle Paul and in his service to them, rather than complain about the Apostle Paul and grumble at his service, supposed service for them. Because he's sure that his service to them is bringing them along toward maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what motivates him. This is what stirs him. He's sure of this. And because he's sure of the outcome, because he's sure of his direction, because he's sure of what he is seeking to accomplish in their lives, he says, I make my plans. It's on this basis that I make my plans. His plans are intended to further their growth. It is intended to bring them to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even as he lives in the flesh, as he lives in this world, as he lives in the circumstances of this world, he recognizes that they too live in the flesh. And they too live in this world with all of its temptations, with all of its trials, with all of its warfare on a spiritual plane. And he is engaging with them and for them in this spiritual battle. That's what motivates him. He is saying he is not motivated in a fleshly way, but he is motivated by faithfulness to them in his service as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That is what stirs him. That is what guides him. And that ultimately is why he's changed his plans. Because he has realized that there may be a better way to serve them, a better approach to take. They need a quick visit. So he makes a quick visit. They need more time. So he steps back and he gives them more time. He uses all of his intellect, all of his knowledge, all of his understanding of God and his ways to serve the church, to be faithful to God and to them. So that's the first thing that he says. He acknowledges, yes, there's been a change of plans, but you need to understand why those plans were changed. It wasn't because of fleshly desires on my part, but it was out of an attempt to be faithful as a servant of Jesus Christ to you. Then secondly, we need to see that Paul's message was not fleshly. His message was not fleshly, but that too was a faithful message. Paul moves from his plans to talking about his preaching. And the reason for that is because Paul is not only being criticized about his plans changing, but the implication is being drawn that if you can't trust Paul's word about his plans, you can't trust Paul's word about anything. If you can't trust him to stick to what he has said he will do, you can't trust him to tell you what is true. If he's so changeable in his life, he will be changeable in his ideas. He's untrustworthy. He's not a dependable servant for the church. And so Paul moves from his plans to his preaching, to what he has been teaching them. He denies that he is untrustworthy. In fact, he does it so boldly that he in effect swears an oath in God's name. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. As surely as God is faithful, as surely as God is dependable, as surely as God is trustworthy, so we have been faithful. So we are dependable. So we are trustworthy. He is claiming that he is faithful because the God who sent him is faithful. It all depends upon this God whom Paul serves. If Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, God will not have sent to them a servant who vacillated, who was wishy-washy, who was undependable in the things that he did and in the things that he said. If God is faithful, his servant too must be faithful. The one whom he has anointed and sent to them must be faithful. And Paul asserts that he isn't a faithless servant, that he is not a wayward servant. But he has been faithful, even as God himself is faithful. Furthermore, he asserts that his preaching, its content, is full of the faithfulness of God, as it is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For, he says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Paul is faithful because his message is a faithful message. Its subject is a faithful subject. Indeed, what he is saying is that all of history is focused, is centered upon this, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All of the promises of God to this world find their yes in him. He is what all of history is moving towards and from. Its center point is in him. And so Paul is essentially saying that all of the circumstances of our lives find their center in him. Everything that happens to us and around us finds its center in him, in the God who is sovereign over all of history, in the God who is sovereign over all of our events, in the God who is working out all of his purposes, all of his promises, faithfully, in a trustworthy way. so that we might depend upon him and his promises. If this was not so, if this was not the God who was working in creation, if this was not the God who was working in history, then how would any of his promises to us be things that we could take hope in and comfort in? When Adam and Eve turned away from God in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve denied the word of God and listened to the voice of the serpent, when Adam and Eve took that forbidden fruit and ate it, and they came under the curse of God, under the judgment of God, God made a promise. And he said to them, essentially, I'm going to reverse this. This terrible situation that you brought this world into, bringing it under my curse, bringing it under my judgment, bringing it under my wrath, by a clear flouting of the commands that I've given to you, I'm going to reverse this. There is one who is going to come who will crush the head of the serpent. He will destroy the worker of iniquity. He will bring to an end the corruption that has come into this world. He will bring renewal. He will bring life. He will bring peace. He will bring reconciliation. All that has been undone by this act of rebellion, he will restore. That was a promise that God made right back at the beginning of the story of history. And he has been faithful to that promise all through the ages, all through the ebb and flow of every nation upon this earth, all through the movements of the peoples and the establishing of different countries, all through the wars and all through the land gains and losses, all through the rising of powers and the falling away of powers, God has been at work, faithful to his promise that eventually finds its yes in Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who came into this world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that the work of the serpent might be destroyed, that the curse of sin might be taken away, that there might be reconciliation between God and mankind. He is the yes to God's promise, and we could trace all of the other promises that God has made. We could trace his promises to Noah. We could trace his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We could trace his promises to Israel. We could trace his promises to David. We could trace every one of them, and we would find them all coming to focus in the Lord Jesus Christ as the yes to the promises of God. Here it is. Here it is fulfilled. Here it is complete in him. Nothing left undone, because Christ is the one in whom the promises of God rest. And Paul's message then is centered upon this Christ. He is the one who he has proclaimed. He is the one who Silas has proclaimed. He is the one who Timothy has proclaimed consistently. Wherever they've gone, this is the one they have proclaimed. This is the message that they have proclaimed. This isn't a fleshly message. This isn't a message born out of the human heart. This is a message that has come from the heart of God. This is a spiritual message that is borne along by the love of God to a world at war with him, that he might bring reconciliation and peace, that he may break down the defenses and invade and bring peace. And Paul has been proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And they've responded. These Corinthians there in Greece, they've heard this message and they've responded to this message. And they have given their amen to this message. They've given their yes to this message. They have accepted this message. They've received this message. And it's not just words that they've heard. It's not just like the philosophies that they hear all around them from the Greeks. But it is a message that they have accepted for their own hearts, their own lives, and it has brought a transformation to them. They now have peace with God. They have now have light to guide them through this world. They now have a hope of eternal life. They now have a destination that they are living towards. This message isn't a fleshly message that he has preached and that they have received. No, they've received a spiritual message. They received the message of the promise of God, the God who is faithful. And so the Corinthians have said yes. As Paul has proclaimed Christ to them, in his faithfulness to the message, imitating the faithfulness of the subject of that message, the Lord Jesus Christ. His motive was not fleshly, it was faithful. His message was not fleshly, it was faithful. And so Paul concludes that his ministry was not fleshly, it was faithful. His ministry has produced fruit among the Corinthians. His ministry has had an effect on the city of Corinth. There have been many in that city whom God has brought to himself through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as Acts chapter 18 tells us. God's hand was upon him, his faithful servant. God's favor rested upon his ministry so that many were brought in. The ministry was not fleshly, but faithful, because this minister, this servant, lives in submission to the will of the God who is faithful. And as he has submitted to the will of the God who is faithful, God has been faithful to his promises through his word by this servant. It is God, Paul says, who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Here is what God has done through the ministry of this servant. How can he be an untrustworthy servant if this is the case? How can he be a faithless servant if this is the case? How can he be a vacillating servant, an untrustworthy, wishy-washy servant if this is the case? If the blessing of God has been upon his ministry to produce this fruit, what is the fruit that has come from this ministry? Well, Paul says he establishes us with you in Christ. This is the work that God is doing. He's establishing both us and you. He's establishing us in Christ. This is a word that Paul uses when he writes to the church in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, he says, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." The same word is used there. So when Paul is thinking about being established in Christ, he is thinking about being set upon a foundation of truth upon which our lives can be built. It is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, his work and his ways, so that we live not according to our own understanding, but we live according to the revelation of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are taught by the Spirit of God the ways of Christ, and we live in obedience to those ways. It is a way of living that brings the fruit of righteousness to our lives as we resist temptation and as we pursue holiness. It is a way of living that glorifies God as we live in dependence upon Him, knowing that in our own weakness we will succumb to temptation, but that through His strength we will overcome temptation. The Apostle Paul is saying that both he and they are being established by God, who is faithful. He says not only that, but through his ministry to them, God has anointed them. Now, it could be that Paul is referring specifically to himself and Silvanus and Timothy in verse 9, who are mentioned in verse 19. But the more nearer context suggests an inclusiveness of the Corinthians as well. It is they as well as Paul who have given their amen to God for his glory. It is they who have said yes to God and the promise of life in Jesus Christ on repentance and faith. And their inclusion then in the gospel message and response of worship suggests that they too have been anointed. Now this anointing is by the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, the only references to anointing are to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself quotes from Isaiah 61 that we read earlier in our service, that he had been anointed, and he is the preacher of good news, the bringer of the promises of God that Isaiah speaks of. They find their fulfillment in him. But then, while the word anoint or anointing is not directly applied to others in the New Testament, there is the practice of anointing that flows over into the New Testament from the Old. The practice of anointing kings, the practice of anointing prophets and priests. And so there is an anointing that comes from God by the Spirit of God, by which a man of God is enabled to do the service of God through the gospel that is proclaimed. But then there's a broader anointing than that, because the New Testament speaks of all believers as being priests to God, and priests are anointed. Peter refers in that way in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And in the book of Revelation, John applies this idea to all believers in Revelation 1 and verse 6. He says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And again, later in Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 10, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so there is an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the people of God. When they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are essentially anointed by the Spirit. They are made priests of God. They have access into his very presence. They receive his word and they bring to him their praises. So Paul is saying that they have been anointed, as he has been anointed. Together, the work of this ministry that he has served them with has produced this fruit, the coming of the Spirit of God upon them, anointing them. And more than this, he says, not only has the Spirit of God anointed us, but God has also put his seal on us. He's put his seal on us. Now, a seal does a number of things. A seal marks something as being authentic. Or it marks something as being official. A king will put his seal upon a document. It declares that that document has come from the king. A seal can also be used to secure something. The seal has been broken, you know that something has been tampered with. A seal was used on the tombstone when Christ was buried. It was sealed by Roman authority. And Paul is using this word when he refers to the sealing of believers in more than one way. He's using it to establish that they now belong to God. And he uses it to show that they are secured by God. When Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in chapter 1 and in verse 13, he says to them, "In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." You were sealed. You were sealed as those who belong to God. In chapter 4 and in verse 30, Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." In other words, there's a kind of security that is included in the sealing of the people of God as his own. He will protect them. He will keep them. No one will be able to pluck them out of his hand. They will be kept for the day of redemption, that day that we long for the redemption of our bodies as well as our souls, when the fullness of the salvation of Christ will appear. We have been sealed by the Spirit of God, Paul says. And not only that, but there's another fruit that has come from this faithful ministry that he has served in Corinth. That he, the faithful God, has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. He's given us his Spirit as a down payment. He's given us his Spirit as a means of giving us a foretaste of the fullness of the salvation that is yet to come. It is of the same kind that will give us that sense of the glory that is yet awaiting us. Again, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 14, having spoken about being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, he goes on to say, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." God has given to the Corinthians and to Paul and Silas and Timothy, to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this guarantee. And it's in them, it's with them. It's the Spirit indwelling them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing," that is, for the end, for the culmination and the climax of this world and the full harvest of salvation, he who has prepared us for this very thing, is God, who has given us the Spirit as the guarantee. So we have the Spirit of God, Paul says, guaranteeing us for eternal glory. We have the seal of the Spirit of God, marking us as belonging to God and securing us for God. We have the anointing of the Spirit of God, who enlivens us for the service of God. We are being established together in Christ. Now, this is my ministry, Paul says. Look at yourselves, Paul is saying. Look at what God has done. How has he done it? How has he accomplished this? How is he establishing you? How has he anointed you? How has he sealed you? Has he given you the Spirit as a guarantee? Is it not because you heard the gospel from us? Is it not because we lived among you and we served you and we were faithful to the faithful God? The fruit of Paul's ministry expresses the faithfulness of God and God's servant. And Paul is arguing, therefore, that all of this undermines any claim that Paul is untrustworthy, that Paul is not dependable, that Paul is faithless and he cannot be trusted. Paul is saying, I can be trusted. I can be trusted as the God who sent me can be trusted. Now look at the God who sent me. I'm his servant. Trust him. And so Paul is the servant of the God who is faithful. The God who is faithful to us every day of our lives. In the days that are full of happiness and joy, and in the days that are full of darkness and grief, God is faithful. We trust him through it all. When we see clearly his ways and we're able to walk in them, and when we're uncertain of his ways and we cast ourselves upon him, he is faithful in every situation, in every circumstance. Paul is the servant of the God who is faithful. And as such, his service for the church is marked by the priority of the God who is faithful. And what is the priority of the God who is faithful? What is the priority of the God who has set his love upon sinners? What is the priority of the God who sent his Son into this world to be the Savior of sinners? What is the priority of the God who has redeemed sinners from condemnation as has indwelt them by his Spirit? What is the priority of God? It is to establish them in Christ. It is to make them fruitful in him. It is to bring them to the full measure of maturity in Christ. That's his priority. And this is the priority of every servant of the faithful God. And every plan of such a servant is intended to progress the work of God in the people of God. To be faithful to this ministry as God is faithful to his plans and purposes for us. And so we trust the God who is faithful. And we follow the servants whom he has sent to us, whose lives are marked by faithfulness to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you are not changeable. We thank you that you do not act upon a whim. We thank you that you are dependable, that you are trustworthy. And we rely on that. Lord, we know it in those days of darkness, in those days when we cannot see the road ahead, in those days when we don't know why we're in the circumstances that we are in, we cast ourselves upon your faithfulness. And so we pray, our Father God, that every day we will trust you. Every day we will hear your word, and every day we will walk in obedience to it. And as you have given servants to the church, may those servants be faithful. Faithful to you. Faithful to your priorities. May we as a church be guided and helped by men whose priority is to glorify you by doing your will. That all of us together may be established in Christ, anointed by your Spirit with his seal upon us and his indwelling in our hearts as a guarantee of great glories that are yet to come. To the praise and the honour of our triune God, we ask it. Amen.